If you have a Bible, would you please take it and turn to John chapter 19? John 19, and we'll be looking at verses 31 through 42 this afternoon, including this sermon. We have just four left in this series in the Gospel according to John, and Easter does not arrive until the 31st on the church calendar, but we will get to talk about the resurrection for three Sundays. There's part of me that feels this need to hold the resurrection back until Easter, but I think it's going to be a good practice to meditate on the resurrection for 3 weeks as we lead into our Easter celebration. But for now, we continue to think about the crucifixion and the aftermath of that. Last week we read John's account of the crucifixion of Jesus, and we asked why he has emphasized the specific scenes that he has in his telling of the story of the crucifixion. You might think about a novel that you've read or a movie that you've watched where the author includes a story that just seems a little out of place. And then later on, you find out why it was included. Or maybe there's a scene in a movie or a line or a piece of action that just kind of feels strange and out of place, but then later on it plays a major part in kind of advancing the plot. And as you read the scriptures, as you and I read the Bible, a good question to ask is, why did the author say this here? Just a simple question that, as you're reading the scriptures, might open something up. Why did this author say this specific thing at this particular point? Why did John choose to focus on what he did? Why did he focus on the sign written by Pilate, or the soldiers dividing and gambling for Jesus' clothes, or the words spoken to Mary and to John? And in answer to those questions, we summarized his purpose last week with three words. Maybe you remember these words. We said control, fulfillment, and substitution. That those are the themes that John is focusing on as he talks about the crucifixion and the aftermath. Control, fulfillment, and substitution. The death of Jesus, first of all, John wants us to see, was under his control. It was not an accident, but in fact, Jesus knew all that was going to happen to him. And even at the end, he is the one who chose when he was going to bow his head and give up his spirit into his Father's hands. Related to that, the death of Christ was the fulfillment of God's plan, as evidenced by all the prophecies and that are fulfilled, even in the smallest details of the crucifixion. And third, it was substitutionary. His death was for us. And he truly was the final Lamb of God. This emphasis on control, fulfillment, and substitution serves John's broader purpose, which we remember is that we would believe in Jesus and find life in him. Or as we said it last week, these verses invite us to behold the crucified, sovereign, and promised Lamb of God and believe in him. And in fact, not to cheat, but I think that's the same point for today's passage. I think John is continuing to do that same thing that he is saying to us: behold the crucified, sovereign, and promised Lamb of God, and believe in him. Look at him. Behold the crucified, sovereign, promised Lamb of God, and as you do, believe in him. And as we behold Jesus, John continues to bring forth witnesses to the crucifixion, to the death, and specifically today to the burial of Jesus, who not only verify that what we read here truly happened, but they also help us to see what true belief looks like. If we have truly trusted in Christ, how will we be changed? Or as some of the youth were thinking about this week at their conference, what is a disciple? What does it look like to truly follow Jesus? As we said last week, there's this strange sense in which the crucifixion of Jesus could have had the effect of causing people who had followed Jesus to walk away. That is what we would assume would happen. If Jesus is crucified, those who followed him would walk away. And yet, the way in which he died actually seems to have emboldened the faith of many. And so my question is, could it in fact have the same effect on us? Could these weeks, considering the death and the burial and of Jesus and all these months of looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus, could it have the effect of actually renewing our confidence in the truth that Jesus is the Savior of the world? Could the way that he died motivate us to stand even more firmly in our faith? Could it release us into some kind of a bold, unashamed witnessing to the truth that Jesus is truly the crucified, sovereign, and promised Lamb of God who alone can bring life to those who would believe in him? Well, let's find out if it could do that. We pick up the narrative in verse 31. Jesus, you'll remember in verse 30, had just announced, "It is finished," bowed his head, and gave up his spirit. John continues in verse 31 of John chapter 19. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath," for that Sabbath was a high day, "the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side and with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones will be broken.' And again, another scripture says, 'They will look on him whom they have pierced.' After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." These verses, as we behold the crucified, sovereign, and promised Lamb of God and are compelled to believe in him, we find in verses 31 to 37 the clearest indication that Jesus was the final Passover lamb. That's how I'd like us to think about verses 31 to 37, the final Passover lamb. You remember that at this time we're in the middle of the Passover festival of the Jews, commemorating their release from Egypt and the salvation that came to them through the sacrifice of a lamb on their behalf. These verses also refer, you notice, to the day of preparation, which simply means the day before the Sabbath. The word preparation refers to all of the work that's required before the arrival of the Sabbath so that that work could be rested from on the Sabbath. If you've ever tried to practice Sabbath in line with the Old Testament law, you realize that there's actually a whole lot of work that you have to do the day before Sabbath so that you can actually not do that work on the Sabbath. And that's why it's called this day of preparation. All of this comes together to help us see that this was Friday. And the Sabbath would arrive at sundown on that Friday, and the sun is quickly setting. So that time period is approaching. And this was not just any Sabbath, we're told. This being the week of Passover was a special Sabbath. According to Leviticus 23:11, it would have included a special sheaf offering. Therefore, the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies of these three men to remain on their crosses on this special Sabbath and bring some sort of air of doom and gloom to their celebrations, not to mention that it was a violation of Old Testament law. In any other circumstance, the bodies of the crucified would have remained where they were. Sometimes death by crucifixion actually took days. And once dead, the corpses, especially those that were accused of sedition, would be left to rot and then to be eaten by vultures as kind of one final indictment on what they had done. However, there was a way to speed up this process, which was to break or to crush the legs of the victims. This would mean that the person who was being crucified could no longer lift themselves up to open up their lungs and take a breath. Therefore, suffocation would happen much more quickly. Again, we see the cruelty of this, don't we? How cruel crucifixion was. But don't we also, in some sense, see the callousness of the Jewish leaders? Because who was it that asked for this to happen? It was the Jewish leaders. They have religious laws to keep. And so what do? Well, to keep their religious laws, they request that these tortured men's legs be broken with a hammer so that they will die faster and not interrupt their religious festival. Yet again, we see in the Jewish leaders a reminder of the perils of religious performance that misses the purposes of those practices. Isaiah 1 comes to mind, where the Lord says to Israel, mind you, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or of goats. Isaiah goes on to expose their hypocrisy. And then he says in verses 15 to 17, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Celebrations and sacrifices are not sinful in and of themselves, but when we assume that doing them, that, or even doing other things like attending church or offering prayers or giving our money or any other thing like that, if we assume that those things make us acceptable to God while our hearts are bound up in sin and unholiness, then we've become guilty of callous religiosity and possibly blatant hypocrisy. We have to beware of this path because it leads to doing atrocious things in the name of devotion to God. Here, the Pharisees order the breaking of the Son of God's legs. Why? So that they can properly keep up their religious piety. Could we too become so focused on our religious practices that we actually end up dishonoring God through them rather than worshiping him with them? The irony here is that their hypocrisy reveals that Jesus, the true Lamb of God, and not their religion, was actually their only hope for salvation. The details described in verses 31 to 34 pave the way for the point that is made in verses 35 to 37. So note first what happened, and then we'll kind of see what it meant. So what happened here? Well, Pilate gives the go-ahead for the soldiers to break the legs of the three criminals, but after doing so to the two men on either side of Jesus, they came to Jesus and they found that there was no need to break his legs because he was already dead. So instead, one of the soldiers took a spear and cruelly stabbed it into the side of Jesus, such that we're told water and blood poured out of him. Much has been made of this description of the stabbing of Jesus, both as a physical and as a spiritual sign. There's those in the medical profession who have put forth various theories about what this flow of blood and water would indicate. And yet, at its most basic level, John simply wants to emphasize that Jesus was truly man and he truly died. I think that's John's main point. He was really a man and he really died. His eyewitness testimony, he emphasizes that in verse 35, it affirms that Jesus was not something other than fully human, as some heresies would soon say, and some probably even believed them and then, and some believe even now that Jesus was not fully human. John contradicts that. Also, we see in this that Jesus didn't faint or swoon on the cross, only to be revived later by the cold of the tomb. No, John says to us that these soldiers who crucified people regularly looked up at Jesus and said, "He's dead." And for them to get that wrong would have caused great consequences for them. They looked at him and they said, "He's dead." And then they stabbed him in the side. They inflicted this mortal wound on him. The Word made flesh truly died is what John wants us to see. This is the physical sign that the water and the blood give us. But is there spiritual significance to it? Maybe. It's hard to say. Blood and water could mean many different things. Blood and water represent life and cleansing. So Fanny Crosby writes, maybe with this image in mind, "Jesus, keep me near the cross. There, a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain." Or maybe in light of the Passover festival, which we're meant to think about the rock in the wilderness that Moses struck, and out of that rock flowed water that saved the people of Israel from dying of thirst. And is Jesus the true rock who is struck to bring life to his people? Maybe that's what Augustus Toplady wrote in that vein, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." Remember this line, "Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure." Or we could return to Jesus' statement about the coming of the Spirit. John 7, verses 37 to 39. On that last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up, and you remember what he said? "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Well, the symbolism of the water and the blood could actually refer to any of these things, or it could refer to none of them. I don't think we should press on one or the other too hard, but we could simply say that whether the blood and the water meant any of these things specifically, the cross has accomplished everything that they might represent. The cross has brought us life and cleansing. It has satisfied our deepest need, and it's made possible the sending of the Spirit to live within us. Can I add one more option to our already long list of what it could mean? I wonder if John may have had his own words from chapter 1, verse 14 in mind. Because while we see that the Word made flesh truly died, we also see that in this moment, the Word made flesh was glorified. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." In this moment, we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, as we continue to think about what this all meant, verses 35 to 37 make it most clear. We see what happens, which is namely the breaking of the legs and the fact that Jesus' legs were not broken, and then the piercing of his side. And we find that these actions by the soldiers again emphasize this theme of fulfillment, but even more so of substitution. John is making it clear that Jesus was and is the final Passover lamb. Note in verse 36, it says that none of his bones will be broken. This is a quotation. It could be a reference from Psalm 34:20. "He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." But it seems actually better to look at scriptures like Exodus 12:46 or Numbers 9:12. And if you go back to those and you look at them, you're actually going to find these are not blatant messianic prophecies. Rather, they're instructions about the Passover lamb and how that lamb was to be killed and to be eaten. So Exodus 12:46 says this, "It," speaking of that lamb, "shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any of its bones." I think that's what John is referring to. And in highlighting this, especially in light of the Passover feast, John is saying to us what John the Baptist said to us back in chapter 1. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the final, once for all sacrifice for our sins. This is why, and we learned this in the children's class last week, this is why when we take the Lord's Supper, we don't say that Christ is sacrificed again. We don't say that the bread and the cup are his actual body and blood, because Jesus, our Passover lamb, died once for all. And that death, that one death, was sufficient for the cleansing of all who will trust in him, for all who by faith place the blood of Christ on the doorposts of our hearts, so that death and hell can have no claim on us. Again, I think we see that our hope cannot be in anything we do. When Jesus says, "It is finished," he is announcing that his life and his death were all that was needed for our redemption. This is the good news. This is the good news, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, who has done all that is necessary on our behalf. I've always heard this a helpful statement. How do you spell religion? Well, religion's spelled with two letters, D-O, do. It's all about what you have to do to be made right with God. But how do you spell the gospel? Spell it D-O-N-E, done. It's all done. Christ has done everything that is necessary. He has lived the life that we could not live. He has died in our place so that all who put their faith in him can be saved. More fulfillment is seen in the fact that Jesus' side was pierced, because we read in Zechariah 12:10 that they will look on him whom they pierced. And the context of that quotation is actually really important, because we find then in chapter 13, in the words of one commentary, quote, that day would be one in which there would be a fountain of forgiveness for God's people, Zechariah 13:1, through the striking of the shepherd of God's sheep, Zechariah 13:7. It would be a fountain of forgiveness for God's people through the striking of the shepherd of God's sheep. Here's a miracle. Jesus is dead on the cross, and he is still in complete control. The way that he died, every detail of it, and even the details that follow him giving up his spirit, are a fulfillment of God's plan. He truly was the final Passover lamb, shedding his blood for us so that we might live. John lays this all out for us. Why? So that we would behold the crucified, sovereign, promised Lamb of God, and we might believe in him. And as the narrative continues, we learn something about the nature of true belief from two more witnesses. They're in verses 38 to 42. And here's what I want to say about true belief. True belief always emerges from secrecy and night. True belief, a true disciple, always emerges, comes out of secrecy and night. We have two witnesses here, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Let's think about them. John first introduces us to this man, Joseph of Arimathea, who is actually mentioned by all four gospel writers. Matthew simply says that he was a disciple of Jesus. Luke tells us that he was a member of the council, probably referring to the Sanhedrin, and that he was a good and righteous man. And Mark tells us that he was looking for the kingdom of God, but also that before asking Pilate for the body of Jesus, he, quote, took courage. I love that little detail. Mark says he took courage. What was the need? Why did he need to stir up his courage? Well, it's probably in light of what John tells us, namely that Joseph was a secret disciple of Jesus. Why was he not public in his following of Christ? Verse 38 says it, doesn't it? For fear of the Jews. I think John's already actually mentioned this group of high-ranking Jewish leaders who had some form of faith in Jesus. Back in John 12, 42 to 43, you remember these words? Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. Why? So that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. I think we could probably rightly assume that that was Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea was probably a part of that group. But something changed in Joseph. Something caused him to take courage, to like the man born blind, to stand up to the Pharisees, even at the threat of being cast out of the synagogue. So could that have been just, could it have been the way that Jesus died? Could it have been this apparent defeat that somehow had this ring of triumph? Maybe that caused him to to be stirred up. Maybe he was like the Roman centurion who said, truly this was the Son of God when he beheld the way that he had died. Whatever it was, something happened though, right? Because Joseph emerges from his secrecy and he goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. Now there's no way that Joseph could have done this secretly. There's no way that he could have done this and not been noticed by the Pharisees. So what is this? This is a bold declaration of where his final allegiances lie. He was a follower of Jesus, and now he's finally ready to be acknowledged as such, whatever the consequences might be. We're told that he wasn't alone, but that another prominent Jewish leader also broke ranks, and it was our old friend Nicodemus from chapter 3. John reminds us that Nicodemus had come to Jesus when? By night. He came to him by night. So he too, in that moment, was not ready to publicly declare his belief in Jesus. But maybe Jesus' death, maybe the Jewish leader's cruelty, maybe Joseph's faith, maybe some combination of all these things or something else, maybe something just caused him to step into the light and to join his friend Joseph in declaring that he too was a believer in Jesus. I think we could say about Nicodemus too that Nicodemus believed that Jesus was a king. Why do I want to say that? I want to infer that from the amount of spices that he brings for this burial. The Jewish people didn't practice embalming, but rather they would simply wrap a dead body in linen cloths and layer those linen cloths with spices to help with the future smell of a rotting corpse. You might be reminded of the story of Lazarus. You remember he comes out of the tomb and he is bound with these linen cloths. However, Nicodemus brings more spices than would normally be used. In fact, he brings the amount of spices that would be used for a king. So we find another hint of triumph here, don't we? That though Jesus is being buried, he is being honored as a king. Pilate, you remember, had called him a king to mock him and to mock the Jews. But Nicodemus treats him as a king. Why? Because he is honoring Christ. He is glorifying Christ in this moment. Nicodemus brought the spices, and it would seem that Joseph provided the tomb. The bodies of crucified individuals, if they were not left on the cross, would have been thrown into the constantly burning garbage dump of the city, Gehenna, which was the picture of hell. But Jesus is laid in a brand new tomb. Caves like this probably would have been shared by families, but in this particular one, at this moment, Jesus is alone. And even this emphasizes fulfillment yet again. John doesn't quote it, but Isaiah 53:9 says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death." But in addition to showing us one more way that Christ's death was a fulfillment of prophecy, our brothers in Christ, they show us what the nature of true saving faith looks like, namely, that it is unashamed. It is courageous. It may sprout in the shadows or in the night, but it's always going to move into the light, declaring without fear that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. As we think about that and what it means to follow a Christ, or again, as the youth studied, what does it mean to be a disciple? I think it's helpful to say two things. There's more we could say, but let me just say two things about this. First, there is space for patience and grace. As we think about what it looks like to be a disciple and what faith looks like, there is space for patience and grace. I'm struck by the fact that John doesn't say that Joseph was not a disciple of Jesus because he was a secret disciple. No, he says that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. There seems to be, I think, some patience and some grace offered to Joseph. There's a recognition of the place that he was in and the challenges that he faced. There was an understanding that faith doesn't emerge fully formed, but it grows and it matures. Do we have that same kind of grace and patience? Do we expect people to be fully formed followers of Christ the minute they believe in him? to do everything that we expect them to do as they have grown in their faith. As we consider those who are new to the faith, or those as we think about in other countries who face unique pressures of being kicked out of their families or being shunned by their society, I think there's a place to extend patience and to extend grace, to encourage their faith to grow, even if it is born in the shadows. Having said that, we should note, secondly, that there is a time for courage and boldness. There is space for patience and grace, yes, but there is a time for courage and for boldness, because the nature of true faith is such that it will not remain in the shadows forever, nor will it continually retreat into the night. There will be a moment when a true follower of Jesus will take courage, will emerge from the darkness, and will declare without shame, "I am a follower of Jesus." I think this must be part of the reason why baptism is considered the first step of obedience in the life of a Christian. Doesn't that make sense? Because in baptism, we announce publicly and boldly that we believe in Jesus, that we are committed to following him. We are ready to be identified with his life, his death, and his resurrection. Therefore, I would encourage those of you who say that you're a follower of Jesus, but you've never been baptized, I would say, take courage. Take courage to stand and have boldness to declare, "I am a follower of King Jesus." And for all of us who claim to be Christians, then these two men remind us that we have nothing to be ashamed of. That while Jesus was crucified, his crucifixion was a victory over sin and death. It was a triumph that brought us life. And as we will see next week, his death simply paved the way for his resurrection. Therefore, as we have opportunity in large and in small ways, we too are called to take courage. Take courage and to stand for Christ in the midst of a world that would naively mock us, that would say he's a king to make us feel silly. But we know, like Nicodemus, that he truly was the king and that he is the savior of the world. Take courage, I think, though not in this particular text, is a good application for us. I think, too, our lack of shame can be tied to the fact that what we believe about Jesus is true. What we believe about his death, his burial, and next week his resurrection, it is true. This passage closes with details about the actual act of the burying of Jesus. Why? Well, the witness of these men and the women that we also know were present, they are vital to us. They make it clear that Jesus truly died. And not only that, but that he most certainly was buried. They verify also the fact that the women who arrived at the tomb on the following Sunday, they were not mistaken. They didn't go to the wrong place. No, they were there and they saw him buried and they went to that same place and he wasn't there. And as we see Jesus buried by Joseph and Nicodemus with the women standing by, we're compelled to behold him, to look at him, to see the crucified, sovereign, promised Lamb of God and believe in him. We see his control. We see his fulfillment that his death and even his burial brought, and we see that he was our substitute. He was and is the final Passover lamb. Therefore, we're led to believe, to have a bold, certain, sure, unashamed faith in him. That though he was crucified as a criminal, we don't have to turn from him. We don't have to hide our identity as followers of Jesus, whatever the world might tell us. No, rather, we can hold out the cross, we can hold out the person of Jesus with zero shame. We can take courage and we can say to the world, "Behold, look, see the crucified, sovereign, promised Lamb of God, and believe in him." Let's take a moment of silence and let's allow God's word to pierce our hearts, and then I will close us in prayer. Father, we believe. We believe that this is all true. This is not some fairy tale or some story that we've made up. No, Lord, this is actual fact, and not just fact, but it is the truth that has changed us. It is the hope for the world. Oh, would you forgive us for being ashamed so often of Christ and what he has done? Lord, would you forgive us for being shy about who he is, and cause us, Lord, to take courage, to recognize that this message is the hope for the world and that it's true. Lord, we can't do this on our own. We will fall back into the shadows if you don't hold us in the light. And so we pray that you would help us to learn from the examples of our brothers, Joseph and Nicodemus, and be ready to stand for you, whatever the consequences might be. Lord, and we close by worshiping Christ and just saying, thank you, Christ, for willingly living and dying and fulfilling these prophecies, being in complete control and giving your life as the Passover lamb. We worship you as our Savior and King. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.